We're glad to be together tonight. We welcome everybody. I need to mention to you that our guys who are reading the Bible for us, if you're having a chance to do your Bible reading that way, some of our guys are reading for us. So we have to rebend this mic from time to time because different guys. Do it. You guys get to listen this week. It was Aaron Schwartz, and Aaron and Adam have done a great job at that. So appreciate the fellas' help. I want to mention, in addition to the prayer needs that we have named already, some of you know that Mike and Glenda Thurlkill are away. Mike had an uncle who passed away down in the El Dorado, Arkansas area. So please keep them in your thoughts and prayers. And remember John Ewing's brother, Mike. Please have him in your thoughts as well. Are there others that we didn't get handed in to Barney ahead of time? Any other things that we need to mention tonight before we get started? Okay, we have some other families, of course, and appreciate you keeping them in mind. Tonight in our basic beliefs class, we're going to pursue something that we mentioned in passing last week when we were talking about the Lord's coming again. We observed in talking about that the Lord's coming involves the resurrection of all who are in the tombs. This is an idea that the Pharisees actually held before New Testament times. We know from Acts 26 that it was not a surprise that anyone would think that God would raise the dead. Paul taught that it was not incredible. We know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a disagreement about this, but it still is true that there were people who believed in the resurrection. And one of the reasons is, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. What does this teaching mean for us? How can people hold to a conviction which is so obviously the opposite of that which we witness in human experience? We see people with the passing of years move on from this physical body. None of us here see them get up and go on. We don't see the body transformed. We see it experiencing what life brings along. And in that way, this is a challenge for us to consider what it is that Christians believe that is different. And so we think about that for a while tonight. And maybe we start here with how things would look without this. You remember the book of Ecclesiastes is the under-the-sun view of things, how things look from our perspective now. Remember that this writer surveys what goes on in life and how the efforts that are made to make sense of it, and then he urges us to attend to some ultimate things while we're young and not to let the years pass without our having thought about why we're here. And he finally gets to the end of that section and he says this, that the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now what does he mean by the dust here? All right, this physical body that we live in. And this has been the situation with all people. There are none of us who are exempt from this. We noted last week that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So we're talking about, there may be things we bring up that a lot of us don't have an interest in and we don't think it applies to us. this does. Okay. Now, what if the Bible ended with Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7? What hope would there be? What questions would remain? What does it mean for the Spirit to go back to God who gave it? What happened to the person who existed when that body and Spirit were together? What's to be made of all of that? And we know that it's this way, Paul says, because of this. And I've used dots, I've left a phrase out in order to try to communicate this one idea. That passage is a challenging one. But Paul writes, just as sin came into the world through one man, who would that one man be through whom sin came into the world? All right, it's Adam. And death through sin. Why did death come into the world through sin? All right, this is the consequence of being separated from God. Remember, sin separates a man from God, and because it's the opposite of God, and so without connection with Him, then we are dead. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death reigned even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Now, the idea of death reigning, death having the rule, death being in control is what we get at here. What does it mean, whose sinning was not like those of like that of the transgression of Adam? Well, remember back when God creates things and pronounces everything good, and He dresses the garden and places the man and the woman in the garden, and He says to the man that any of the rest of it you can use, but this tree in the midst of the garden, when you eat the fruit of that tree, then that day you shall surely die. All right, and there are all kinds of people, I'm sure, have all kinds of questions about that we can't answer. But the idea is, when we use properly what God has provided for us according to His will, we do well. When we ignore Him and think that we know better than God, then not simply because He has pronounced judgment, but also because we are made to need Him, then we perish, we die, we are separated from Him. Now, remember, the devil adds one word to what God said. God said, "You shall surely die." And what did the not? "You shall not surely die." In Genesis 3, about verses 5 and 6. And so, remember, the offense occurs in Genesis 3 and verse 19. If you look at it, God explains to the man what the consequences are going to be. He's going to eat bread by the dust of his face, but he'll also, or by the sweat of his face, but he'll also return to what? I told you a minute ago, that wasn't fair. You took advantage of me. Return to dust. So notice that what happens to the man is what we read about a few moments ago in Ecclesiastes 12. Now, here's the thing that we ought to pay attention to, as well as that, what happened to the man. The next chapter in Genesis talks about what happens with Adam's two sons, Cain and Abel. Now, the sin is not in the same fashion as with Adam, where Adam is told something, he knows it, but he is tempted and he does it. This is a sin that occurs through passion and so forth, apparently out of hatred or jealousy. But what happened? Remember, what happened to Adam's two sons? So one of them experiences death because sin is in the world. And death reigns in that way. And if you look at Genesis and think about this common part of human experience, one of the phrases I noticed today in working on this from Genesis 35, it's about the death of Rachel, and it happens as she's giving birth to Benjamin. Some of you remember, but I think the explanation here of what it means to die is interesting. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying. Think about what dying means then. And some of you will be familiar with James 2 and verse 26. How is James 2:26 parallel with this statement from Genesis 35? Remember? As the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is also. So the death involves the separation of the body and the spirit. And the Bible uses Genesis chapter 5. I should have counted up how many times, but it will say, this man lived this many hundred years, and he became the father of this one, and he died. I suggest that Genesis 5 contains the world's first obituaries. A whole series of them. And all of them just say, so-and-so lived this long, became the parent of this person, and he died. And you think about that. When we get over to the death of Jacob, for example, in Genesis 35, when it says he died, it says he was gathered to his people. That would suggest, I think, that already everyone has begun to understand that people, this body wears out. It's not permanent. When it's talking about Jesus in Matthew 27 and verse 50 on the cross, I think the King James Version says that he gave up the ghost. The English Standard Version translates it this way, he yielded up his spirit. But that fits with the idea of what it means to die. And most of us are realistic enough that we understand that is a part of life as we say it. What we're not content with, though, is the idea that is all of life. That all that a person amounts to is however many birthdays he has and what kind of events and experiences occur. And once those things are done, that person ceases to be. And none of it means anything anymore. And I think instinctively we're not comfortable with that. And if we believe Scripture, we realize that's not what Scripture teaches either because of this doctrine of the resurrection. Now, here's the way the Old Testament kind of looks at this way. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Do you know the context in which that statement is made? The writer is claiming that the day of one's dying is better than the day of his birth. That it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of a party. And this is his explanation of it. This is the end of everybody. And if we're smart, we learn from that. We pay attention to it. We find in the Old Testament the body being disposed of respectfully. Who's the first person in Scripture besides Abel now where we know what happened to that person's body? You know? I'll give you a hint. A cave was bought. It was Sarah, yeah. You were at, you, I didn't hear you for a second, but it's Sarah. Remember that Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah? And that really that whole chapter is used in that way. I don't know if we have foundation to describe what exactly is to be done funeral-wise with a body and so forth, but it is instructive that this was a serious and meaningful enough situation that the body was not exposed to wild animals or air or whatever. It was laid to rest respectfully. The dead went to what most of the Old Testament translations will have as Sheol. Some of them will translate it the pit sometimes, but Sheol is parallel to Hades in the New Testament, and it represents the unseen world, or the sometimes we will say the world beyond. That sometimes you even hear the phrase across the river to express this kind of thing. The idea that there's a reality that we do not see. The Old Testament seems to me, at least, to suggest that their people remain conscious in Sheol. I think Jesus teaches this about Hades in Luke 16 in the New Testament, although I don't want to make the whole class about what happens to us when we die while we await the resurrection. What I'm getting at is we don't cease to be persons in terms of our spirits. However, our destiny is not complete, and our inheritance is not ours until we have been transformed and clothed with a new body, and with a body of glory. Remember David's statement about the little child that he had fathered with Bathsheba? That little child had died, and David said, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. There is a finality about death in that way, and it's a very sobering one, but it's not a hopeless one. When David said this, he got up and he washed his face and he got ready and he went on with life. I think that's such an interesting. He does not say this with despair. He says it as an explanation of how he could go on with his life. He can't come back, but I will go to him, so let me use my life like I should. So I think that's an enlightenment. The only exceptions to this, the permanence of this situations are exceptions that give emphasis to the permanence of the problem. In Genesis 5, you remember what happens, you get two or three verses, the next fellow after Enoch here is Noah, and you know what Noah is connected with, and you know what the times were like, the wickedness of the situation, and in contrast to that, there is Enoch. What happened to Enoch? All right. Enoch, as far as we know, did not die. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And you could debate what that meant, except in every other case on both sides of it, it will just say so-and-so died. And I think we're to understand something different of Enoch, and it's a way to say righteousness is different from all of this that goes on around it, and God attends to his people. Elijah, remember, and these are times, you remember who the embodiment of evil of the times, who are the king and his wife? All old Ahab and the wicked Jezebel are in power. And remember, they've killed all of God's prophets that they could find. Jezebel is having the king of Israel to feed and support the prophets of Baal. Remember the contest of 450 of them at Mount Carmel? What wicked times they were. And in the midst of that, in the hard times that went on, when there's no food or water, a widow at Zarephath provides a place for Elijah. And her son falls ill and dies. And Elijah takes the boy and spreads himself out over the boy and prays to God. And God raises him up or gives him back. And he gives the boy back to his mother. And then what happens to Elijah himself at the end of his journey? All right, remember how he ascended into heaven? All right, the chariot like fire, the chariot of fire takes him. On the other hand, now Elisha, there is the widow. Where is the other place? The Shunammite. No, is that the right one? Am I using the right word for this woman, the Shunammite, the widow, whose son also dies, and Elisha raises that child up. This is in, I should have 2 Kings 4, verse 32 and following. You remember, Elisha later on, these are God's ways of emphasizing his presence and his power in the middle of these dark times, but Elisha then ultimately dies, and he's buried, but after a while the Moabite raiders come through, plundering the place, and one of their warriors or soldiers gets killed and gets thrown into the tomb where Elisha's bones were, and when his body touched Elisha's bones, what happened? All right. He got up. That soldier was raised up alive. And those are glimpses of an idea that there is something other than simply death, that God remains present and at work, but that people are helpless in the presence of this power that rules unless God intervenes and does something about it. Now, as the Old Testament goes along, Daniel, in Daniel 12 and verse 2, says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." There's a certain context to that, but it obviously becomes a part of what gets developed more in New Testament thought and in the teaching of Jesus. And I just remind us, and I'm doing this partly to say to us that the doctrine of the resurrection is not some minor belief over here, which is optional for Christians. There's the idea that if Christians want mostly personal forgiveness, and if Christians want most their relationships to work and to find fulfillment in service, then that's fine. And these doctrines like this that challenge us, we can take them or leave them. You can't do that with something like the resurrection. The doctrine of resurrection. In the ministry of Jesus, there's the daughter of Jairus. Remember about how old she was? About 12. This man comes to meet Jesus. They have to work their way through the crowd. They come to meet him along the way and tell Jairus, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." And he says, "She is not dead, but she's sleeping." And they What did they do when they heard that? They laughed him. They laughed at him. They laughed at him. Jesus went on. You know, he puts the mourners out, has the parents, and has takes the girl. What is it? Talitha Kumi, damsel, arise. And he gives her back to her parents, tells them to give her something to eat. So it's not just a vision. She immediately eats food. Jim?
Philippians 1 and other passages talks about me to live is Christ, but to die is gain.
Yes. We're so thankful for, yes, Philippians 1, 20, is it 23, 21 to 23, along in there? All right. There are, as Jim said, there are other great passages that offer that type of a view of things, and yet they don't just end with going to be with Christ. In Philippians, over in chapter 3, talks about the Lord will fashion anew this body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory. Remember the only son of the widow of Nain? His funeral is going on, and Jesus comes up on it and is moved with compassion for the boy's mother, because this is an only son. And he goes up and touches the funeral bier, the where the body is being carried along. And the boy sets up. And he gives him back to his mother. Now, these are kind of claims that people were willing to give themselves for. Remember the Lord's friend Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And he walks out of the tomb with the grave clothes still around him. I wonder if there was if people caught their breath. I wonder what kind of looks on their face. How long had he been in the tomb? 4 days already. And the Lord raises him up. And don't forget the saints, when the earthquake occurs, when Jesus says it is finished, or when he commends his spirit to the Father, and the earthquake occurs at the area around the temple, and some tombs are open, and some saints who were asleep were raised up. Then, as if to say that the power of death has been conquered, or is being conquered or invaded here. So those types of things in the ministry of Christ. His teaching is, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Now, none of these passages intend to teach merely the continuance of physical life in this present world, because we studied last week about the things that happen when the Lord comes again. I might mention that if we back up to where we were here, resurrections, if we call them just that, were not yet the final state which we hope for in Christ. Why? What happened to each of these individuals? Are they still here now? Unless God somehow took them and He didn't tell us about it. But see, these are people who are raised up, but their bodies are not yet glorified or transformed. So remember, the people, the enemies of Christ in Jerusalem could seek for Lazarus because they intended to kill him too, John tells us. And so that kind of thing we remind you of. What about the ministry of the apostles now? In the ministry of the apostles, we're told In Matthew 10 and verse 8, when Jesus got ready to send them out, what we call the limited commission, he gave them authority to heal the sick, to raise the dead. Now, I don't think there's any description in any place in the four Gospels where any of the apostles raised anyone from the dead, but that's where the power to do so comes from. It was not something the apostles originated or decided they could do because they had enough faith. It was authority that the Lord assigned to them for their mission. And you notice that in the book of Acts, Peter tells Dorcas to rise, and she gets up, and he gives her back to the church, people who loved her because of her service. Paul takes Eutychus. Eutychus was taken up dead, and Paul takes him up in his arms and tells the people that he's alive. Now, how did Eutychus come to be taken up dead? All right. Why did he fall out the window? He was asleep. Why was he asleep? No. He was asleep because it was late at night, not because the preacher talked too long. Okay. It does say Paul continued his speech, remember, till what does it say, midnight? Way in the night. But the point being, though, the serious point being that Eutychus, the young man died, and the power of the Lord in the apostle showed that what Paul was preaching about was important enough for these people to stake their lives on. And that's you're fortunate. Maybe there are no visual aids like that now, but this one, it should stick with us. The point being that the power over death that was present in Jesus did not end when Jesus finished his ministry. The power, the authority didn't. The authority to actually raise the dead ended when the apostles died. But the power the Lord has over death did not. And that's what causes us to still hope. Now, in Acts 24 and verse 15, Paul explains to Felix that he is someone who believes everything that's written in the law and the prophets, having hope that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, notice, please, in both John 5, verses 28 and 29, and in Acts 24 and verse 15, there is an important detail that we shouldn't overlook. What is it when it comes to the resurrection? In both cases, this point's made. All right, the idea, I'll back up here to the other one, that this is all who are in the tomb. And then there's a resurrection. This resurrection brings a judgment for both the righteous and the wicked. And now, in this case, the just and the unjust. So it is the claim of Christianity that it is not just those of us who wish for resurrection to whom this applies, but that this is something that Christ has done, something that has consequences for all people, and that is the reason why the gospel is to be preached to all people. Really, the reason for the preaching of the gospel to the whole world is not only that everybody needs the message of salvation, but that everybody is subject to the resurrection. All right, now, we think about that. Now, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll use a few statements from this great chapter. Is that, remember, you think back to Romans 5, the second slide that we had tonight, for as by man came death. Who was the man? Adam. And how did sin, I'll give you the answer. How did death come through Adam? All right, because sin entered human experience in that way. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now, if death came through one man by sin, how does resurrection come by one man? That's true. That's who, but... All right. He was not only without sin, but he made an atonement for sin. All right. He had no sin of his own, and therefore when he died, it was impossible for what? For death to hold him. It was impossible, Peter preached, it was impossible for him to be holding of it in Acts chapter 2, that idea. Now, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Whatever happened to human beings unconditionally through Adam is unconditionally corrected through Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that when we are raised up, we are automatically forgiven of our sin or saved, because there are conditions attached to that by the very gospel which teaches the resurrection. And it just means that these conditions become more important. In 2 Timothy 1, don't look at all the small part yet with this, but the big letters here, that Paul talks about how God had a purpose and that this purpose was manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All right, now, that's quite a claim. The gospel teaches us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and what? He was raised up on the third day according to the Scriptures. That news is said to be something that we will have heard if we're in Christ, and that we have obeyed and we're being saved by it if we stand firm in it. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2. The thing about this is that the gospel is not just that somebody died for our sins. That could have been a martyr. That could have been somebody who meant well. Gospel is that the one who died for our sins was raised up. What would that indicate? But that His offering for our sin was accepted by God. It was sufficient. That God considered it to be enough. And now, the problem is people don't believe in resurrection naturally. We have been to the graveyard too often. And there are objections to the idea of resurrection. So Paul says, but if there is no resurrection, the dead, not even Christ, are not raised. If you're going to say there is no resurrection, then you by nature of that statement are saying Christ could not have been raised, because there's no such thing. And then Paul says, and if the dead are not raised, we are still in our sin. Why? Because there's no sin offering that's been accepted. And that would mean that we're without hope then. And so in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Paul has a wonderful statement, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In biblical terms, what are first fruits? This is a word of the harvest, all right, the beginning, and it says, this is the first of all the rest that is to come, right? If in the harvest, you took the first fruit that you harvested or gathered from your crop or your orchard, and you offered it to God to say the rest of it is dedicated to you too. And if Christ is raised, the dead, then there are others coming along. Now, I want to mention real quick these other two or three thoughts here. And I know there's more here than there's time to do, but I want you to notice that in Paul's thinking, and Dennis and I, and Byron, Jim, others of you here have read this at memorial service so many times and taken great encouragement from it. If the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, what tent is he talking about? This body. We have a building from God. Now notice that Paul is not content to have had a tent here, but to have his spirit go on and to remain without a building, so to speak. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. The idea is that the Christian hope is we know this body is not permanent, but we believe there is a building from God that is. And he appears to me to not just be talking about heaven, he's talking about a body conformed to the Lord's glory. I think if you read 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses, you get that idea here. That leads to even further confusion. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul repeats the questions that he's heard. And he answers it with genius by just using some simple illustrations. He says, don't forget that in God's order, each seed has its own kind of body. And it doesn't bear fruit until it is sown. And the idea is, if God can let a seed die, so to speak, and then bring a wonderful plant from it, he could do that. He's not saying this body has to be sown. He's trying to illustrate the concept that there can be a seed, but a plant inside it. And then he says that not all flesh is the same. He uses fish and birds and animals. That each one of them has a body as God gave it. And God is capable then of giving us, he gave us this one to use. He can give us what fits us for our eternal home. He says each one of the heavenly bodies, stars, sun, and moon, has its own kind of glory. So God could give us a glory that would be fitting. So when we talk about resurrection, we're not simply talking about the reconstituting of the dust in the very same body. Resurrection is not just this exact same tent that I live in, only when I was at my optimum age, which will still be the year after next. It's not teaching that, because remember, when the Lord is raised up, he can appear in a room with the doors closed. He can ascend into heaven. That's not outside our experience right now, but in some way, God fits him for glory in that way. So one last thing. There's so much more to this, but hope you, at least this stirs your imagination a bit. Paul finishes that great chapter. The dead will be raised imperishable. Some versions translate the word incorruptible. This mortal body must put on immortality. It's not immortal as it is. It has to be changed. It has to put on immortality. God works to do away with death, the last enemy, and to fit us for His heavenly kingdom, which itself is imperishable, by making us and clothing us with such a body as that. And so, thanks be to God for the victory, is the way Paul teaches it in 1 Corinthians 15. The death reigned, past tense, but not now. That's the thought. Thank you all for being with us tonight and for staying awake for the most part. And I hope everybody has a good rest of the week. Let's pray before we go. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for this day of life. We're thankful for the wonderful time of year when we look around and we do see things that have been dormant coming to life. And we're reminded that there is a cycle to life. And we're reminded of your faithfulness and of the laws which you have instilled in your creation. And we're reminded that we're living in a world that's yours and not ours. So please help us, Father, to be grateful to you each day and to trust you enough to approach our lives according to what you have said, and to do some good with them. Father, we are sobered to think about the fact that these bodies we live in are not permanent. We've been touched enough with grief to have been reminded that we're temporary here. But we're so grateful for a basis upon which to believe that death is not the end, and that it is not even the ruler, but that you have blessed us with a living hope in Christ, a part of which is the idea of having this mortal to put on immortality and to be ready for your heavenly kingdom. Father, help us to be motivated by such hope and to rest in it and to share it with others around us and to be good stewards of it. Please be with our brother Jackie. Help us and help him. Be with Kay's mother. Be with Mike Ewing. Be with Clay Joseph and his family. Be with Mike and his family. Help all of us to help each other and make our hope the anchor to our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.